Hi, my name is Tori, and I'm a sophomore at Simmons College. Tonight's scripture is from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, and that can be found on page 1201 of most of your pew Bibles. Again, that's 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us.
Let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Lord God, thank you for the wonderful blessing it is that you have added this day to our lives, and that in your great mercy, we have the privilege of knowing you and serving you and worshiping you in spirit and truth. We pray, O Lord God, that you would use this time of meditation to write your word on our hearts and change us, refresh us in our faith. Those of us who may not yet know you, we pray, Lord, we would come to a knowledge of you and come to a commitment, a place of commitment, to give our lives to you. And those who do already know you, Lord, make us to be more like the Savior whom we love. We pray it in your name. Amen. What is your purpose in life? When I was in the ninth grade and getting into more trouble than I could get out of, I and a bunch of my partners in crime were one day told that we would be having a special meeting in the faculty lounge. And some students wanted to come and talk with us, and that was kind of interesting, but apparently the principal had come to the end of his rope, and he came up with this bright idea that perhaps the way to get through to us was by bringing down some seniors to talk with us. And hey, fine, it was at least a chance to skip out on a few classes. And so there we gathered in this quite lavishly appointed room. The seniors, pretty spiffy in their dress. They obviously had been primed for this. And it was as if they were reading off one of their college applications. They began their little speech about, well, you know, what's your purpose in life, they ask. I thought it was the strangest question I'd ever heard. I had no idea what they were talking about. But apparently, as I recall, the purpose had something about to do with getting into college. And as they droned on about how we were in such trouble, and apparently they had been told that we were in danger of flunking out, which we were, that, you know, we had absolutely no hope to arrive at this wonderful future. But you have to understand, if you'll just kind of remind yourself of maybe you weren't this way, but when you're in ninth grade, for many of us, when we hear about getting to college and how we got to have a purpose in order to finally arrive there, it's a little bit like, well, it's about as exciting as hearing of what you have to do in order to get into a nursing home. You know, I thought, who in their right mind would want to go to college? Thankfully, the state doesn't require you to go to school after 17. We couldn't wait to get out, not how to get in for another 4 years. And so, anyway, the talk went on, and at last, they decide to kind of engage us individually and ask, well, what is your purpose in life? And, you know, one of them, I don't remember the exact answers, but I remember, you know, things about, well, I remember one kid said he wanted to be a race car driver. And that was safe because you don't have to have a college education for that. And a couple others talked about their career plans. And finally, I just came to my turn, and I don't remember exact words, but it was something like, my purpose in life is to have as much fun as I can every single day. And apparently that really stole the hearts of my friends because every one of them said the same thing after me. I'm a leader among men. You know, it's a... I actually didn't realize that Aristotle thought of that before I did. But anyway, the purpose to have fun every single day of my life, that that seemed to pretty well, well, I thought it was a kind of clever wisecrack, but it also happened to be true. And we got out of the room, and as soon as we did, we all just broke out in uproarious laughter. The whole thing was absolutely a sketch. Anyway, little did I know that, in fact, God had a plan for my life, and it began by actually having me flunk out of ninth grade. But that didn't, like, get through to the learning center. It actually didn't even register with me. But what did register was that following summer, I was hired in a Salvation Army camp by a friend of mine. And for the very first time in my life, I heard about the claims of Jesus Christ. And what God had in mind, to my shock, was in fact to, well, first of all, give me a new identity, and then give me a purpose. So I had like a real answer to that question. It actually finally made sense at a certain level. What is the purpose of your life? What's the real purpose? I'm not talking about career goals. I'm not talking about, you know, why are you in Boston, although those are really interesting and important questions. But what is the purpose that explains all the rest, that the organizing principle, what you're really about? Well, of course, that's what our text is about tonight. I'm the privilege to take turns in preaching at Sunday night with my cohort, Walter Kim, and actually, most of the time, he preaches, but I get this chance to come before you, and actually, over the last year and a half, I've been mostly focusing on sermons on this book in 1 Peter. It's a wonderful book, and alas, we're coming to verse 9. Actually, I've talked about it twice before, but this is like the punchline, finally. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. You and I start out in this passage with a new identity. Of course, we'd like to know exactly to whom it is Peter is addressing this. Who is the you in the passage? And you might think the Apostle Peter, having grown up in a Jewish home of literal Jewish descent, genealogically speaking, observant, devout perhaps, at least from all indications that we have based on his response to Cornelius later on, he would be surely talking about these things to fellow Jews. After all, a chosen people. Who are the chosen people but the Jews, right? The Israelites, Jews in the New Testament period. But in fact, if you look back over the letter, you'll discover that its content shows that no, actually what Peter is doing is addressing these wonderful descriptors to Gentiles who have been given a new identity. We know they're Gentiles because of comments such as we find in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. You have spent enough time in the past doing what Gentiles choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. Sounds like Gentiles, I guess. Anyway, they think it's strange that you do not plunge with them in the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you, but they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Peter takes for granted that the old buddies with which they were kind of hanging around were in this life. They're all Gentiles, after all. And now they're being challenged to make a break with that past. And we'll look at that passage on some other occasion. But other passages likewise, in chapter 1, verse 14, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. Or how about verse 18 in chapter 1? For you were redeemed, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Well, the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, that could not possibly be said of the Jews. Their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, didn't have an empty way of life to hand down to us. We may not be living it, but it's anything but empty. It's meaningful and profound, compelling and convicting. And so what Peter is doing in our passage is actually scouring the whole Bible, as it were, for all the most compelling, most thrilling descriptions of who we are now in this new identity that God has given to us. We find him actually weaving together a kind of a breathtaking tapestry of at least seven Old Testament passages in just these two verses, verses 9 and 10. Let's look at them quickly, reminding ourselves of things we've said before. But anyway, you're starting out. You are a chosen people. Yes, of course, we're used to thinking of that as a reference to Old Testament Israelites or to Jews. But that, its meaning now is to remind us that, well, for one thing, we're not alone. It's not you're a chosen person. God is not in the business of just kind of dealing with us individualistically, condemning us to live the Christian life all alone. A part of the experience that you're being invited to have when you come to a fellowship like Park Street or to your campus ministry is being reminded that you are in this together. You are a people. We're not just having to, you know, slug it out on our own. Anyway, in fact, a people that God has chosen. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, which this is an allusion to, we read, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession." And just so you don't get a fat head about it, it goes on in Deuteronomy 7 to say, "The Lord did not set his love upon you or choose you because you were, you know, more numerous than other peoples, because you were the fewest of all people. But it was because the Lord loved you." The Lord did not choose you or love you or set his affection on you because of any qualities about you. He set his affection on you because he loves you. He loves you because he loves you. It's one of these wonderful non-vicious cycles. In the most healthy of love relationships, that's exactly what it's all about, right? You love the other person because you love them. It's not that you love them because they make you laugh, and now all of a sudden, you know, they're under terrific pressure to come up with a clever line every 3 minutes. It's not because, you know, they're so smart, so they're not allowed then to reveal their stupidity like most of us are so easily able to do. No, when you really love someone, you just love them because you love them. Love is its own explanation. It's unconditional. Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit." The fact that we're a chosen nation isn't something we just kind of wallow in and or somehow or other, you know, hide behind. It's actually a compelling mission statement. We're chosen for something, to go and bear fruit. We're also a royal priesthood, and we could talk about that. In the Old Testament, priests were never priests just for their own sake. You have access right into the courts of the living God, not to just take care of your need. Priests exist for the sake of others. They do their priestly thing for others. They make intercession for others. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, a chief priest in Christ over all of us, let's draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance, having our hearts sprinkled clean from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water," and so on. A holy nation reminds us again of that we're called to a holy life. We're God's treasured possession, as he goes on. A people belonging to God, which is just a wonderful, meaningful description that we've talked about on another occasion, where it refers to the royal treasury, not the public money, but the money that the king earns at the cost of his own blood, as it were, at least at risk to his own life. When kings won battles, the tribute that they would win in the battles they fought would not just be part of the national treasury, they would become their own. And to spend that, as David did on the temple, for example, is to do something remarkable. It would be like President Obama helping to deal with the credit crisis or whatever by using his own money. You know, we're grateful that he uses government money. Well, kings in the ancient world were the same. They had the national wealth of tribute from all subject peoples. They had the taxes that they could impose on their own. But then they also had a treasured possession, their own bank account, earned by their own risk of life. Anyway, in Exodus chapter 19, it says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt." Here's what God is saying to his people at Mount Sinai that now Peter is using to say to us. God at Mount Sinai, having just brought Israel up out of Egypt, having now appeared to them in a visible theophany, a pillar of fire and cloud, speaking out of the cloud so they could hear, writing the things he's saying with his own finger on the tablets of stone, and then announcing, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words you're to speak to the Israelites, he says to Moses, who then says them to us. Well, the big difference then, as you go from the Old Testament to the New Testament, are not any of these promises. The big difference, it's not the privilege of being chosen people or any of the rest of that. We've got that all. The difference is, it's no longer conditional on our obedience. There's a huge if that God says to his people at Israel, at Sinai. He says, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession, and the rest of it. As you may know from the story that follows in the book of Exodus, right after receiving the Ten Commandments, Israel then promptly commits idolatry with a golden calf and forfeits all these promises. And that is the end of it. They never again are spoken of as a kingdom of priests, for example. No, all the privileges that would have been theirs now devolve on just the tribe of Levi, the Aaronic priesthood. It's forfeit because of their disobedience, and received by the Levites because of their quick repentance after the golden calf, as they took swords on their sides and went through the people and punished the unrepentant evildoers. But you and I get it now unconditionally in terms of our experience. It's based on Christ. It's based on his obedience. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes and amen through Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us, we get it all. You are all sons of God through faith. If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed. All the things that were once said to Abraham's seed now are said to us. They're ours. We're Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise, Galatians chapter 3 says. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, you who were formerly Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcised, that is, circumcision done by hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ. That's where we were at one time. Excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. You see, now we're no longer foreigners and aliens. Now we're fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household. We get it all. We get all these wonderful privileges that we find described by Peter here. We're a chosen people. We're a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Why? Why all these things? So that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Before this, there really was not much of a purpose for our lives. I mean, we could kind of make up one. I want to be a race car driver. Or I want to have fun every single day, the most fun I can. But we had no real purpose. It was all a joke. Honest modern pagans make the same point. Richard Dawkins, speaking of his book, The Selfish Gene, which many of us have read, and found at many points amazingly good. But he explains, the selfish gene was intended to bring home to people the truth about why they exist. Something they previously took for granted. No one had given them such a ruthless, starkly mechanistic, and almost pointless answer. You are for nothing, Dawkins writes. You are here to propagate your selfish genes. There's no higher purpose to life, end quote. Of course, you didn't have to reach, you know, the point of Dawkins or read Selfish Gene to see that. Bertrand Russell already saw it in the beginning of the 20th century. He talked about the meaning of life. He said, I believe that when I die, I shall rot. Nothing of my ego will survive. We're just going to be passing through a night of nothingness. There's darkness without. When I die, there'll be darkness within. No splendor, no vastness anywhere, just triviality for a moment and then nothing. Life then is nothing but a competition to be the criminal rather than the victim. Well, that was kind of my, you know, watchword. I put it on my refrigerator. You know, it's just have the most fun at the expense of whomever. But if you follow Christ, if you believe in Jesus, modern life, your life is no longer just this pointless progression from school to work to a pile of ashes. Instead, all of a sudden, your life is richly meaningful and significant. Suddenly, you're given a new identity and you realize that you are loved. You're loved with an everlasting love by one who cares for you and will not leave you or forsake you. That'll be with you in the most difficult times as well as in the most joyous times. He's watching over you, and he has given you a purpose for your life and for that of every other creature. All of a sudden, there's a reason to get out of bed in the morning. Of course, God does want you and me to enjoy life. It's not like we're not supposed to have fun. 1 Timothy chapter 6 says, God richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. That's in the Bible. You know that? That's actually there. I didn't make it up. It's not like he's a killjoy trying to spoil our fun. The problem is that he wants more fun for us than we want for ourselves. Our problem is the kind of fun that we seem to settle for will evaporate almost instantly. Well, my fun quickly came to an end, I suppose, at a certain level well, at least I had to pay for it. I reap what I sowed. It took flunk out of school. Isn't fun, I guess. Anyway, it's not that you want too much fun or we want too much fun. It's that we want too little. He wants eternal pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16, you've made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. And so Peter can write in chapter 4 about what needs to be done, or later in chapter 3, whoever would love life and see good days, this is what you've got to do. And then he gives a list of things we'll look at in terms of living in a way that would be God-pleasing. Our text talks about that purpose of our lives. It's more than just a relationship with God, by the way. That's an indispensable prerequisite. He wants you to be in relationship with him. God has made us, you've made us for yourself, St. Augustine wrote in a prayer. You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. God has made us to be in a relationship with him. But it doesn't end there. If it did, then the best thing he could do, if that were only his interest, he couldn't do better than to translate you this instant from this life to the next. Because as the scripture frankly acknowledges, here we see in a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, then I will know fully even as I'm fully known. You know, it's going to get better than this for your relationship with Christ. But he does have a purpose that can only be served in this life. And it's that purpose of being this people who will declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful life. All of a sudden, you and I have a purpose that's, well, frankly, it's even a purpose worth dying for. And if you don't have a purpose worth dying for, incidentally, you don't have one worth living for either. Peter says in our chapter in verse 12, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Peter recognizes that part of the purpose of declaring the praises of God is for it to become infectious, that others would join in the chorus of praise. that those would look at our lives and see them as advertisements for the goodness of God, and it would win their praise as well, inspiring it. And that would be great. Our love ought to be put into action, and it ought to have that repercussion. But it doesn't always, and let's not pretend that it does. A lot of times, people don't clap when they see you doing whatever you thought was an act that ought to inspire praise. I mean, there are just so many situations, aren't there, where it seems to, if anything, either be misunderstood or maybe at least not recognized. The onlooking world, well, how about those whose minds are twisted by alcohol or Alzheimer's disease or just the cultural assumptions that distort all of our thinking? You're going to be thinking you're doing something loving, like, hey, praying for your roommate, and they're thinking you're wasting your time. They're not impressed. But Peter insists that the point isn't so much even to press them now. Live